Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Today is the first week of Advent, the celebration of Jesus' first coming. That's what Advent is talking about, the first coming of Jesus. And so, of course, as we look toward his second coming, his final coming, this series is to just take some time to reflect on what his coming meant to us. And the title of this year's series comes from probably one of the most iconic messianic verses in all of the Bible, Luke chapter 2, using the old King James, because that's, what everybody knows, even Snoopy, the Peanuts, remember, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So we're calling this series, Peace on Earth, Goodwill Toward Men. And over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to take a special look at what the Bible means by that phrase, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, how that actually impacts us today. How we experience that presence, not just in the sweet by and by, not just looking forward to the day and his final return, but that expectation of how the kingdom of God is impacting us now. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I thought Christmas was, all about Jesus being a baby, little 8 pound, 4.5 pound, something like that. I thought peace on earth and all that jazz was kind of just warm, fuzzy stuff that we talked about, but I didn't really make a great deal of connection between baby Jesus in the manger and King Jesus, the power of Christ in my life to overcome my sin, my sickness, my suffering, my temptations, to, give me power for living. That was not the connection that was made. It was just sweet little baby Jesus. We did these Christmas things. And then, like when Christmas was over, we talked about big Jesus. And it was like a break. I don't know. I didn't really, make a lot of connections to the infant in a food trough, to the, infant, to the idea of King Jesus. And so always intriguing to me when you start talking to people, I think that we all have a little bit of a blind spot in those areas, because typically the only time we do talk about peace on earth and goodwill toward men is around Christmas time, and it is always so baby-centric. We got our mangers and stuff, and trust me, I think the manger things are cool and all that, but what about confidence in God and this sense that tranquility, or I should say peace, is about more than tranquility and ease of life? See, I trust this, that one day God's kingdom will be fully established and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, there will certainly, in that point, be tranquility and ease of life, just simply because you take the sin out of the factor, and that would make everybody's life a whole lot easier. I don't know about you, but just getting my own sin out of the way would be helpful, let alone everybody else's sin that, they regularly, sin against me, especially when they're driving. But anyhow, that's another story. And, but this whole idea of God establishing his kingdom, the kingdom of God comes in full force on the earth and overcomes the battling kingdom of darkness. The idea there that we live in peace and the power of God and his goodwill, establishing the kingdom and freeing the captives from the kingdom of darkness forever. I like that imagery a whole lot. And I wish it was more connected often to this whole season of Advent, so that we weren't just simply telling everybody, oh, hey, you know what, we're just going to celebrate the baby Jesus. And the baby Jesus is about as easy to digest as anybody could. I mean, there's nobody that can find really any great offense at the baby Jesus, but what about the King Jesus? So over the next 4 weeks, I want to look at some of these messianic passages and really zero in on how God gives us peace and demonstrates his goodwill toward us. So let's take a look this morning at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 21 verses there in Isaiah 9. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. course, you can follow along in whatever translation you have, because the one in your lap, I like that one. That's the one you're reading, so that's my favorite translation today. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1, and here's what we read. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way by the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide their spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria who say in pride, in the arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth, for all in his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off Israel from head to tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who were guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over young men and has no confidence on their fatherless and their widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in columns of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right and are still hungry. They devour on their left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, when you look at that passage in its context, it is fairly brutal passage. I mean, that whole last half of the chapter, when we stop and just kind of read it in all of its solemnity, you know, I mean, for one moment we were talking about the grandeur and the majesty of the Messiah, and the next we are plummeted to the depths of Israel's sin, their failings. And we're told in the beginning of his promises to the Galilee of the nations. That was the Old Testament's way of saying basically the Gentiles, those who are not followers of Christ. They are the nations, the people of other groups. And so he says, anytime you hear that expression of the nations, you always think in terms of those who are outside of a relationship with God. The nations, how they rage. The nations, how they labor in vain. And so there's this context around that beautiful messianic picture that makes us ask questions like, what is that all about? I mean, that's God's hand on his people. his hand outstretched against them, not reaching out to draw them, but stretched out against them. And, you know, in that context, he's talking to a people who have gone astray, people who have lost their way. And he's pronouncing the judgment that's about to come upon them. And it's about to come upon them in a very severe way. To the north, they will be taken captive by Assyria, literally with hooks in their nose, like fish hooks. They put them through their nose to drag them so that they would not tarry or resist. I promise you, if somebody puts a fish hook in your nose, you will go wherever they lead you. If you just get a fish hook in your thumb sometime while you're fishing, and you will go wherever it leads you to. You know? But then Judah would be carried away into Babylon. In the middle of that dark, depressing, worrisome passage, then is this messianic promise that we love so much. It is God saying that, you know what? Even in your darkest day, even in your worst moment, can I tell you what I want for you? Now, I remember being a kid and my parents would do that, and it wasn't very helpful at the moment. Hello? Like, you know, like my, you know, when I was, you know, getting my nightly whooping and, you know, just before I went to bed, and because you had to settle me down. And so every night when my mama was giving me my good whooping, and no, I'm kidding, but, you know, mostly. Anyhow, you know, but when she would be settling me down for the night, and then she would tell me all the good things that God had for me, the blessings that and what he wanted to see in me, and the gifting that she saw in me and stuff. And, you know, it didn't mean a whole lot to me in that moment. But can I just tell you, as I've gotten older and realized what a great cheerleader my mama was, it is. There's no bigger cheerleader for me than my mom. And But I remember in the difficult times, in those moments, not right after the whooping, and not as she was putting me to bed, but in those moments later when life was coming against me, that I remembered those things that she spoke about me and over me, the things that my father said to me and over me that were blessings. They were things that helped carry me through in the darkest of night. And so God is speaking to Israel, and he's speaking blessing even as he's warning them, look, this has come upon you, and there's nothing that's going to change the course at this point. There's been over 100 years of this foolishness. And so I've warned you, and I've warned you, and I've asked you to stop, and I've asked you to stop. But can I just tell you this? Even still, I hold out a promise for you. And then he speaks that beautiful passage that there's probably no more well-known messianic prophecy than Isaiah 9. We love that. In fact, you can just write that word, wonderful counselor, and everybody knows immediately where you're going. They know that you're talking about Jesus. They know that you're talking about a sense of hope and goodness on the earth. And so there's this immediate sense. We start to identify wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. I mean, the imagery of God's power at work for those who are shut out, who are broken, who need help. It's beautiful imagery, and it immediately captivates our hearts. All you have to do is hear that little phrase, and you know where it's going. In fact, you know, here's the thing. Most of you, my bet would be, if we took a little poll, wouldn't even have remembered that the last half of Isaiah was full of judgment and harsh things against Israel. If I said Isaiah 9, you might say, oh, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. The Christmas passages, you know? I mean, all those wonderful things, but few people would say, oh, isn't that where God talks about carrying off both Israel and Judah into judgment because he couldn't get them to wake up? No, we remember that. That's what we hold on to, is because that imagery is captivating of our hearts, and it speaks of promise. And so, beautiful is this whole thing. Now, later on, these verses were identified by the rabbis in Babylon, by the priests and scribes and prophets in both Babylon and Assyria, as having prophetic significance as to the coming of Messiah, who would deliver God's people and extend hope to those who live in darkness, specifically meaning the Gentiles who did not know God. And I love this. There's kind of this sense of God's good humor somewhat in this. And I'm going to send you a sign of this covenant. And what's the sign? I'm going to demonstrate my power, my assurance of your deliverance, the proof of my covenant. How am I going to do that? Why, a baby, of course. Because that's what you think of immediately when you think of God's demonstration of power, right? As you think of is a little baby being held by its teenage mom. Is that what you think of when you think of God's power, right? It is that way of God speaking into the ridiculousness of our situation in which we're raising up armies. Israel's raising up an army to go against Assyria, to go against Babylon. They're making backdoor deals and paying out money and offering gold and all everything they have. You know, the Bible says all that a man has will he give in order to save his life. It's very few that don't hand over their wallet. If I was a physician, I think I would like hide that somewhere on my desk. All that a man has will he give for his life. And in the middle of that, as they're making their backdoor deals, as they're brokering, as they're powering up to deal with the situation, and without ever even the thought of maybe that the best thing they could do is repent, God says, listen, in the midst of this, I will send a child. I'll send a child, and that'll be proof that I'm on your side. I find it kind of interesting this morning as we're getting ready to do baby dedications, and I keep thinking of, one of the proverbial writers of India who once said that the birth of a child is proof that God hasn't given up on us yet. With the birth of every child is the promise that God hasn't given up, that he's still bringing forth children and still creating a sense of expectation for the future. And so he tells us, I'm going to send you a child. And that child is the evidence that I am for you and that I'm going to do these great things. The sign of covenant, a child born unto us. But not just any child. Listen to those words again. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You know, when you and I strip away all the cultural baggage and we just let our minds contemplate what Christmas is really about, and then we read these words, no more gloom for those in anguish. It's God extending his heart to us. See, whether we're looking at the historical view or we peel it back and we look at this whole thing, what we see here is we've got kingdoms in conflict and the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. Those in captive to the darkness and those who've seen the great light. And in the midst of it, he's saying, he goes, there's no more gloom for those in anguish. Can I tell you, if you're in Assyria, if you're in Israel and you're being carried off to Assyria, you are certainly in anguish. From your nose down to the balls of your feet, you are in anguish, treading across the countryside, leaving your home. Loved ones have been killed, slaughtered, carried away into captivity. You are in anguish. Going away to Babylon. But even true, isn't it, for us? Oftentimes finding ourselves in the midst of anguish, the fallout of sin in our lives, the hurt, the pain, the arguments, grief, sorrows. And here he says, in the midst of this, light for those who are in darkness. No more gloom for those who are in anguish. Now, as I mentioned before, in the Old Testament, the phrase the nations always refers to unsaved Gentiles. So when he says the nations have seen a great light, he's not just simply talking about those particular nations that were down by the sea, but there is that hint of that he's going to begin there. Remember that Jesus, the majority of his ministry, the signs and wonders that he did, most of them were by the Sea of Galilee. And he says, and for those who see the great light, those who have been in darkness and now see the great light, he goes, here's the promise. The rod of the oppressor has been broken. In other words, those things that have burdened, those things that have oppressed, those things that have torn you down, those things that have held you in captivity, God is going to break the power of the evil one. God breaks the power of sin and death. He breaks the power of sin and temptation. He brings deliverance. He brings hope. He tears away the anguish so that you and I can have peace. That's the goodwill of God. That we, who were in gloom and anguish, would be no longer. That we who were in darkness might be set free. And then he tells us how he will do it. He will break the rod of the oppressor and give light to those in darkness, because he will send us a Savior. Now, when you and I look at biblical imagery of Savior figures throughout the Bible, one of the things that captivates my attention is all of them, with the exception of Jesus, are highly flawed. Aren't they? I mean, when you look at the biblical, the characters that are kind of the Savior characters, I mean, beginning with Moses. I mean, Moses murders, and yet there's no more a grand picture with the Exodus and of Moses as a Savior. He is a prince of Egypt. He is a prophet. He is a priest in the Levitical order. That's his family. I mean, there's no more characteristic person that symbolizes Jesus in the Old Testament than Moses. But even when we look at things like King David and him sitting on his throne, and we're just reminded that in almost every case, how deeply flawed, not just kind of flawed, not like next door kind of flawed, where you kind of, you know, hey, he's talking about you, dude, you know, I mean, it's not just that next door kind of flawed. I mean, like, people who had a heart after God and yet were murderers, adulterers. I mean, David was one of the most misogynic figures in all of history. 8 wives. Like one of them, he was like, you know, whenever she came back to him, you know, by force. And then he was like, you know, when she didn't like his dancing, he like just left her barren the rest of her life. Just wouldn't touch her. I mean, that's contempt at the greatest degree. And yet, we see more emphasis on his character that was bringing glory to God. It helps me sometimes, you know, because sometimes all I see is the flawed man in the mirror. You know, I remember when President Bill Clinton was being impeached, and Billy Graham spoke up and absolutely infuriated the church because he reminded people that King David wasn't any better behaved than Bill Clinton. And I thought everybody was going to actually start to hate Billy Graham if that were possible, because that's like, you know, he's probably the other savior in American God. No, I'm kidding, but... But he pointed out that even King David was used by God. Just because someone is called by God does not mean that they are sinless, which also means they aren't innocent. I could apply that to a lot of things, couldn't I? But then if I go preaching about our current political situation, I'll just offend everybody, so on both sides. So, but let me say this. So it stands out then that Jesus is the exception. See, it's not just stands out that he's the exception because you and I can say, oh, well, then he's the sinless Savior and he died for my sins and therefore I can be redeemed and therefore I can have the hope of heaven and all of that kind of stuff that, and the kind of the me kind of thing. But can I just point out that there's something that just stands out so powerfully about the idea that he is the representation of all that is good. And it begins as a child, which speaks of innocence, speaks of being free from the world's agendas and factions and political parties, makes him utterly trustworthy. He doesn't suddenly appear on the scene as a grown man and we don't know anything about him. Instead, he appears to us and this whole picture of innocence and making him utterly trustworthy. And yet, at the same time, more than that, he is capable. Listen to those titles. The one who is able to defeat darkness. The one who is able to defeat that which steals our peace. Wonderful Counselor. Meaning that when Jesus gives you counsel, it doesn't mean counseling. I'm sure that he's great at counseling, but that's not what he's talking about. When Jesus gives you counsel, when he gives you direction, when he tells you the way that you should go, when it's not just a good idea, but it is right and true, it's trustworthy. His counsel is not just holy, it's not just good for you like vitamins or spinach or something like that, but his counsel is strategically smart for your life. He does not steer you wrong. He is Wonderful Counselor. And even when his counsel leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not to tempt you. It's not to deceive you. It's not to do you harm. It's because there is no other way that leads to life. Did you know that? When God leads you through the storm, when he leads you through the fields of terror, when he leads you through all of those difficult places in life, it's not so that he can tempt you. It's not so he can try you. It's because there is no other way that leads to life. It's because you're surrounded by your enemy and God is going to take you to the other side. You know, one of the things that stands out to me is that when Jesus was with his disciples in the boat and the storms arose around them, and Jesus stood up suddenly, you know, once they finally got him awake, and he told the storm to be silent. And they were like, yeah, the storm is silent. Everything's better. And as they're celebrating, he says, where was your faith? You see, because Jesus had said, we're going to the other side. And oftentimes, you know, listen, he's made this same kind of promise to you and I, that he who began a good work in you would see it to completion. The question isn't if he will go with you. The question is will you trust him even in the midst of the storm? We're going to the other side. When he leads you through the valley, it's not because he isn't good. It's not because he's wanting you to be tempted. It's not because he is trying to find out what's in your heart, because God already knows. No, it's the only way through to real life. So God takes us through the valley and onto the high road, and his counsel is always right. It is always good. And here's the thing, is he is able to do it. Which brings us to the next title, which is Mighty God. Not a pretender, not a demigod, not a substitute. He's not a holy man, not a prophet. He's not a good guy or a teacher. He is God. Not just a God, among many other gods, as the heretical Watchtower cult claims. No, he is Mighty God, meaning he is able, more than able, to deliver those in darkness, more than able to defeat our enemies. Who is he? He is the Wonderful Counselor who gives you the right direction, the right way to go about things, even when it's through the most difficult challenge in life, even when it's hard to follow him, even when the storm around you is raging. And he is the Mighty God who is able to provide for you, to take you through the storm. If you can't go, it's not because he is not able, it's because you are unwilling. But he is able. He's Mighty God. His counsel is good. It's wonderful. And he's the Everlasting Father. Probably one of my favorite titles of all. Literally, it means the Father who never gives up on us. See, usually when you look at the word everlasting, we think in terms of eternal nature, and it is true. But actually, in this case, everlasting is the modifier of the word Father. It is best translated as the Father who never gives up. See, He not only creates and rescues, but He never leaves us, never forsakes us, never gives up on His children. So that when you find yourself in the valley, or you find yourself in the grand moments of life, whatever it is, that He's walking with you, He's beside you, He's not just the one who gave you the right direction, He's not just the one who can provide you the power to go through it, but here's the thing, is He is the one who goes with you through it. Why is it peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Because that is who has come to us in the midst of this life, in the midst of darkness surrounding us. He doesn't give up. And He's the Prince of Peace. One day, that peace will be where there is no chaos, but here's the thing, is that He's the Prince of Peace who makes peace where there is turmoil. Do you ever find it interesting that in even in the book of Genesis, as it opens up to tell us about who God is, that it begins with the fact that the world was formless and void, and literally the words there mean it was in the midst of chaos, and it speaks that He brings order out of the chaos. See, the grand theological statement is not just about something about creation, but it's a statement about who God is, His character, His nature, that He's bringing something forth. He's the one who takes all of the sea of troubles, all of your turmoils, all the frustrations, all the mess that we make of things. And in the midst of that, He brings out peace. He takes us through the chaos and He brings order. He makes the peace. He's not just the biggest fan of it. It's not like, oh boy, the baby Jesus. We can have warm thoughts about peace and goodness now, for the next 4 weeks when we're actually nice to one another. No, it's not a goody-goody. He is Prince of Peace. He's the warrior who makes the way for there to be peace. He is the peacemaker, not the peace grantor. I mean, sometimes He does. In the midst of all of that, He grants you peace, but He's the peacemaker. He's the one who makes the way. So He is Wonderful Counselor. His ways are always good. He is the Mighty God. He is able. He is the Father who never leaves us. He's the one who makes peace. And finally, and of that kingdom, of His rule, His reign, of His authority, of His will being established over the earth, it will expand until it consumes everything and will last forever and ever and ever. It begins small in the small hamlet of a little town called Bethlehem, where He comes to the earth and brings good news, and people are declaring it. He lives in the shadows of Jerusalem, but not in the place where everybody would expect, not under the authority and the leadership of who we would expect, but out in the small hamlet, and He brings forth a little bit of glimmer of light, and it advances over the face of the earth until 100 are gathered, until thousands are gathered, until the church's birth, and 100 people that day are proclaiming the goodness and the mightiness of God, and thousands confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and bow their knee. And from a few thousand in Jerusalem, the gospel goes out over the earth to today being the fastest, don't let the media lie to you, the fastest growing religion in the world. Yes, outpacing Islam by a dizzying pace. Bringing freedom to captives, liberty to those who are in darkness. until it consumes everything. Today, 2.4 billion people. And the kingdom of God keeps advancing. Why? It says that he is slow, tarrying, so that everyone might come to a knowledge of salvation. You want to help the tarrying? Tell your neighbor. You want to help the tarrying? Send missionaries to the end of the earth. Want to help the tarrying? Send your children to the ends of the earth. Why not? Why not send our best, our brightest, our most precious, the things that we value most, because we said that we love you, God. We would withhold nothing from you. And so every power in the universe, though it might be allied against the will, the kingdom of God, is going to be defeated. And so next week, we're going to focus on how he helps us to have that peace, how his power is in us to overcome sin and temptation. Then we'll talk about his power that helps us to overcome demons and disease. And finally, how his power gives us a testimony, empowers us to set others free. I'm looking forward to it. Then he closes with this last point. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. So not only is he bringing forth peace and goodwill toward men, not only is he giving us a sign, not only is he a Savior that is capable, but his last promise is that the very heart of God is to accomplish this. The heart of God is what? To deliver. The heart of God is to rescue, not to squish. Not to crush, not to disappoint, not to tell us how far we've fallen, not to tell us what a mistake we are, not to tell us how bad we've messed it up again or again or again or again. No, the heart of God is to deliver, to rescue. The heart of God is to send someone, but specifically to send his son. The heart of God is to defeat his enemies and yours. You know, in the last few years, there's been a popular mantra among Christians. Jesus is the reason for the season. And I guess in one sense that's true. But there is another sense in which it's missing the mark. See, the reason for the season actually begins in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's the reason for the season. You see, it wasn't so that we could adore him in a manger. It wasn't so that we could sing beautiful Christmas songs and put up beautiful decorations. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his most precious, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We usually stop right there, but listen to the rest of the verse. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Do you see that? Jesus didn't come to be adored. The angels on high already did that. Jesus did not come into the world to simply show us a better, more moral way. The law did that. See, the law pointed out in all the ways that we fall short. No, Jesus came into the world to rescue the perishing. And that, church, is actually what Christmas is all about. It's not about a holiday. It's about world missions. It's about rescuing the perishing. It's about bringing light into darkness. It's about delivering those under the rod of oppression. It's about setting captives free. It's about the coming of God's kingdom, His will being done in us and on the earth as it is in heaven. And that is where real peace comes from. And that is His greatest expression of goodwill toward men. Let's stand together.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.